It's been said before, Christianity isn't about a changed life. It's not about you turning over a new leaf. It's not about you turning your life around. It's not a changed life, it's an exchanged life. I'm giving my life to Jesus. I'm receiving his goodness, his power, his righteousness. He's what makes me right and acceptable before God. I receive sonship because of him. It's a good word. Thanks, Liz. We heard the gospel according to Liz O'Fallon. Why don't we hear the gospel according to Mark, though? Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. When you got it, say you got it. Right out the gate. This is great. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Heard a whisper of, I got it. Why don't we take a moment to pray? And we're going to take a moment of silence to pray. I'm going to ask you for you to pray for two different parties. Pray for yourself and people around you. Ask the Lord to give you soft hearts, receptive hearts to hear his word, for faith to hear it, faith to respond, and then pray that I would be clear. Would you do that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, even now, we acknowledge you. We don't merely welcome you here. We know that you're here. You're enthroned in the praise of your people. Where the church gathers, your spirit is here. We don't ask for you to come. We acknowledge that you're here, but we do ask that you would do your work in us today. Father, would you by your spirit and by the word do that surgery that you do so well? Open our hearts and expose us. Help us see what's there. Help us see the great cancer of sin. Help us see the great physician that Jesus is. Run to him and cling to him. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Warning signs. Some of them I do listen to depending upon the stakes, like how important they are. If it's like a power plant or like there are electrical lines and I get an email, like an alert saying don't go near downed lines, 10 out of 10 times, I'm going to stay away from them. It's going to happen. But what happens, though, when you go to your favorite restaurant and you order a hot drink? Did you know that there is, by and large, probably a little warning label on the bottom of your cup? What does it read? Hot. Do any of you listen to that? Do you do like me when I take a sip and I realized, wow, this is way hotter than 212 degrees, and I'm doing the like trying to cool it off in my mouth. No one else has done that. Interesting. I'm not hyperventilating while I'm taking a drink of hot cocoa. It's not great. Jesus is giving a significant warning sign here, probably the gravest of them all. A community of disciples pursues holiness together. It's not an individual effort. It cannot be an individual effort. The language that Jesus uses here is familiar. It's familiar. One of the greatest threats to people that have grown up in the church and have been Christians for a really long time, though, is oftentimes when we hear familiar passages, we breeze past them and we think we've already dealt with that. And what my prayer has been this week is for you to hear and see this with fresh eyes, because we're not out of the woods yet. We need to see and hear and respond to Jesus' warning signs about sin now. We see three different things. The first one is just the warning sign overall about tempting a church or a particular member of the church. We see instructions for indwelling sin. We can add temptation there too. And then the final one is a word of encouragement for us though. How to move forward well, faithfully. This is what God's word says, starting in verse 42. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? This is what the Spirit told Mark to write down for you and me to hear today. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I'm going to read it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Verse 50, though, would you read that aloud with me? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word. You can be seated. This isn't like, I'm sure no one has this passage in their kitchen. Like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm pretty sure you don't have this, like, over your mantelpiece, right? This isn't someone's life verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wouldn't you know it, though? Like, the most difficult passages aren't the ones that make it on t-shirts. They're not the ones that we find, like, hanging up in our rooms and our living rooms for everyone to see on display. But I'm willing to wager that this is a passage that you've heard a time or two before. You've probably heard it in a different context about maybe child protection. Jesus has some of that in mind, certainly, when you go all the way back to verse 36. And he took a child, and he put him, the child, in the midst of them, his disciples. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Serving children, caring for them, evangelizing and discipling them, that's a big deal. Serving them in such a way seems to be hearing Jesus' call and identifying with Jesus in a massive way. To serve children and disciple children is to identify with Jesus' kingdom and his Father. Because that's the Father's heart, is to go for those and pursue those that are weak, that don't know. We wouldn't say don't know better. If you have kids before, you know that they know better. But some of them haven't been educated well. And yet we come to this really difficult passage. All of it, frankly, candidly, is difficult. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, assuming it's like that boy that Jesus brought into the fold, hanging out with him, assuming he's talking about children, but it can equally be applied to someone that's brand new in the faith, maybe like a Declan West. Whoever causes one of these little ones, like a Declan, like Brandon, like my boy Emery, or the 45-year-old that just started following Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whether explicitly or implicitly, whether tempting them, like actively engaged, hey, come partake in this questionable behavior, or casting dispersion and doubt similarly to the snake in the garden. Did God really say? Whoever does this kind of thing, it would be better for them if a massive rock were tied to their neck and they were plunged to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. That's not meek and mild Jesus, is it? We can talk about the size of millstones. We can talk all about that. I think we get the picture. A weight that they're not able to bear on their own is somehow better for them to wear like a necktie, like an accessory. And then they're rowed out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. That's probably what he's talking about. Dozens of feet deep, over 140 feet deep, several miles long, smack dab into the middle of it. It would be better for this individual who would want to tempt someone away from following Jesus to have their life cease at the bottom of a body of water. You feel that? It's an article. This is a bit graphic today. Some of you may not want to hear this today, and I totally get that. If there are more sensitive ears in here today, this is your parental advisory. This is what you would experience. This is what Jesus would say, I would rather you experience and feel than to do something like that. 13 miles long, 8 feet wide, 140 feet deep. What would you feel with a millstone around your neck, hundreds of pounds? You'd feel the immediate shock. The person would be shoved or dropped into a boat, from a boat into the deepest part of the lake, a millstone weighing several hundred pounds, tied around their neck with a rope. And the thing that you would feel immediately is the jerk, the tug, the pull down. And gravity is going to begin doing its work. Not enough time for you to be able to scream out loud. There's not a lot of distance between the boat and the water itself. As soon as you would want to gasp, you would hit the water. And then you would immediately want to close your mouth so that you're not going to suffocate immediately. The first 10 seconds, you feel the rapid descent. It gets colder and colder. You're moving fast through the water, 30 to 40 feet in the first few seconds. It's disorienting. Your ears are going to start to throb. Your skull is going to start to throb because of the pressure that's going to start building. And then it gets darker. And the light becomes thinner. The bottom of the lake isn't visible, but it's impossible for you to be able to reach back to the top the first 30 seconds. It's probably around this time that your diaphragm and your lungs are going to start burning because you're holding your breath and you don't want to start breathing in air or water. Your head might feel like burst and the weight is unrelenting. Then you feel the gasp and then the flood. There is eventually an involuntary gasp and you're letting in water. Fast. It's not just going into your stomach, it's going into your lungs too. And you're just getting deeper and deeper. There's an eventual loss of consciousness. Brain cells start to die. rapidly because of the lack of oxygen. Your vision is going to start dimming to total darkness. Muscles stop responding. And then you will become motionless and lifeless. And then you cease to be. You are not yourself anymore. This is a corpse. At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus would say, I would rather that be you than to implicitly or explicitly lead people astray from me. That sounds like a good shepherd. It sounds like a good shepherd, unless, of course, one might identify as like what the New Testament would typically call later on was like a false prophet, or in Matthew 7, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that can happen anywhere and everywhere in a gathering like this. It can happen. I'm not exempt. I'm not exempt. It can also happen in the life of a church too. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown to the bottom of the sea. Why is this so intense? This one verse, one verse. 1 Corinthians talks about how jacked up a church can be. 1 Corinthians 5, discipline. It's a real thing. Public sin is dealt with publicly. And he goes on to explain why Paul does later on in 1 Corinthians 12. It's because relationships matter a whole heck of a lot in the kingdom of God. For example, your entrance into the kingdom of God and mine is based upon allegiance. That's true, but a right relationship with Jesus. I don't get in without pledging allegiance to Jesus, without trusting him. You don't either. And with that comes some significant requirements too, like loving one another, caring for one another, protecting one another, serving one another. Kingdom of God says that the relationships that you and I have are sacred. Causing someone to stumble then isn't a minor mistake. It is a profound evil. So much so that Jesus, again, would rather you not breathe. Would rather me not breathe. Here's the big deal then. At some point, you and I, we've done this. Can we be really honest with one another? The best teacher, your favorite pastor, whoever it is, your favorite preacher, gets it right 90% of the time. The best of us in here, as faithful as we are, mess up a time or two, don't we? The pain of sin you feel throughout this passage is judgment. That's what we net from a life of sin, choosing to disbelieve God about what he says concerning myself, himself, and the world around me. Fire, unquenchable fire, that's not just figurative. Like he's talking about the worst conceptual reality that we can think of. Life apart from him, forever, for eternity, where the worm never dies. Jesus is so concerned about this kind of thing. And taking a good, long, honest look at ourselves, I do that very thing. You can ask my kids about all the times I have to tell them sorry, and I can probably point to one or two times where I haven't told them sorry for being angry too quickly, for not honoring my word when I told them that I would do X, Y, or Z. You can ask my wife about how I have failed to serve her well. I'm sure one or two of us in here, only one or two, can talk about, hey, Pastor Tim just wasn't there. He didn't show up. That goes for every individual in this room too. You and I deserve a bowl of tide made out of two boulders and thrown at the bottom of the Atlantic. Bad news. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his friends, guys that have been following him for a really long time. We look at Micah, the prophet, and he talks about God being full of compassion. There's a God, the God of the Bible, who is so full of grace and mercy that he's willing to take your sin, your offense, you and me leading other people astray, and he's willing to throw them at the bottom of the ocean without you being tied to it. He does that with his son. We saw two men baptized today. They exchanged their life with Jesus. Jesus took their penalty, what was rightly due to them. And he applies grace and mercy. They receive new life. But on our own, we deserve this. Can you imagine a coach that teaches athletes how to cheat, or pilots in pilot school who teach pilots, hey, get smashed. Make sure you drink a 40 before takeoff and landing every time. We can teach grace. We can call for people, brothers and sisters, to live under God's grace. God's grace forgives sin. That's true. God's grace transforms us too, though. We wouldn't expect a coach to teach our athletes or a pilot to fly drunk. How much greater would the damage be if a Christian leads others into spiritual disaster? It's not a slight offense. It's not minuscule. It's not minimal. It's a big deal. But we take seriously sin by walking in his way and trusting him. That's what 43 and 48 lead us to. Here's instructions for dealing with temptation and indwelling sin. He uses three different body parts, right? A hand, a foot, and an eye. A hand and a foot and an eye. With the hands, you do stuff. You grasp, you take. Sometimes by force, you push people away. With our feet, that's how we get from point A to point B. With our eyes, we look and scan the audience. We look and scan the mall. We look and scan on Amazon. We look and scan for all these different things that we want, that we think that are going to satisfy these hearts. Here's the familiarity problem. Question, true or false? Is this passage figurative or literal? The jury's still out. We might immediately say figurative. Obviously, we've heard this passage before. Does that cheapen the call and the expectation of the command and the expectation itself? Pastor Tim, what do you mean by that? We might say that Jesus is being figurative, and I would agree. There's a church historian that would say that an early church father mutilated himself as a way to kind of practice this passage. It's really bad. It's not. Don't do that. Castrate yourself. That would be weird. God is less concerned about the body. He's more concerned about the spiritual reality of what's going on in your heart and what you gravitate towards. However, when we want to say that this is figurative, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't calling you and me to do really hard things. Example, the God of the Bible calls this guy out of the Ur of Chaldees. You are. Not your Ur. Ur of Chaldees, his name is Abram. Abram, I'm calling you. You've never heard of me before. I'm asking, I'm telling you to go someplace that you've never been, away from your family, away from security. Follow me. Spoiler, he does. He's an old man, though. God promises to him later on, you're going to have a son, you and your wife. The story goes, I want you to sacrifice your son on a mountainside. Was that figurative or literal? You have all of these examples of God calling people in the Old Testament, even Hosea marrying a prostitute, Elijah, Ezekiel at the beginning prophesying and having to like stay in the backwoods a little bit, doing some weird stuff and cooking over poop. That's not good, friends. That's yuck. And when you get to the New Testament, what do you see? You see the same God calling people to do really crazy things, like a rich young ruler that we're going to read about in the next couple of weeks. I want you to sell everything that you have and give the proceeds away to the poor. Was that figurative or literal? For that man, it was in particular very literal. When Jesus calls you and me to follow him, he gives explicit instructions on how to do that. You deny yourself, you carry your cross, and you follow me. There is no following him without cross carrying. True or false? Is that figurative or literal? Those are two different questions. I think you get my point. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet cause you to sin, cut them off. If your lips slander people, cut them off. If you can't hear or stop entertaining gossip, Jesus would say for you to cut your ears off. You can't stop looking at illicit material on Instagram. You should delete Instagram from your phone. Your heart can't be governed . It's not just a matter of willpower. It's not just a matter of management. Do you feel how violent Jesus is in this text? Where we want to have like an aw shucks kind of understanding about sin. And maybe other people's sin really offends us, but we need to take a really hard look in the mirror and say, wow, I'm pretty yuck. Jesus would say, it's better for you to go mangled into the kingdom of heaven than to go whole into hell. Jesus, again, giving instruction, showing the severity of sin. Because there is an alternative. He uses this word hell 3 different times through this passage. Hell, New Testament stuff, the way it's translated, this is actually talking about a place. Geographically, it's called Gehenna. It's right outside of Israel, right outside of Jerusalem. And it was a place of human sacrifice. It's not very much a destination spot, y'all. It's also a place that people would burn trash as well. So what could we liken it to today? You ever seen before and after pictures of a nuclear attack? A nuclear bomb going off? You see buildings, you see trees, you see vegetation. You might see a person even walking down the street in the before. After, what does it look like? Nothing. There might be a skeleton of a building left, and it evaporates. Right? Trees left, they burned up. The blast even changes the landscape. It's a symbol of final judgment, unending ruin. And Jesus, a lot of his friends that would, well, who would call themselves friends of his today, would say that this isn't a reference to something that's eternal and final and experienced consciously forever. And this is one of the greatest threats, maybe, I think, in the world today, is forgetting that there is an eternity beyond the life that you live. It doesn't just go black. These will go away, these folks, the goats, people that don't follow, that don't trust, that lead other people astray, they'll go away in eternal judgment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is heavy stuff. If we are going to say that eternal life is a real thing and we take seriously Jesus' claims to afford eternal life to anyone that trusts him, we have to take seriously Jesus' words about eternal conscious torment in hell for real. I suppose we can ask the question, why? Is it just, is it right, the God of the universe, to resign people to a place like that? It's only just and right if he really is who he says he is. If real life and real joy, true pleasure, true meaning, true purpose can be found in him. And what sin is disbelieving what he says about himself and believing that we can find satisfaction, joy, peace, security in anything else that's less than him. And the result is, as we were separated from him here, we will be separated from him there too. Jerry Bridges, helpful book, Respectable Sins. He highlights different, somehow respectable versions of sin that you and I are more prone to engage in than, say, full-blown adultery or a severe coke addiction, because those are somehow less. Here's what Jerry would say. Unthankfulness is a sin that plagues our heart. For hearts that are prone to unthankfulness, that is a lack of gratitude to God in all things, he would say cut it off. Pride, especially moral, achievement-based, or self-centered pride, he would say cut that part of your heart out. What about impatience and irritability? What about cynicism, resentment, bitterness, enmity? What about envy and jealousy? What about harsh words? We take it seriously. We become ruthless in cutting out sin today. We see the stakes clearly. Here's the encouragement. There's good stuff. How does he end in 49 through 50? For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good. I have a brisket smoking at home right now. I promise you. Salt is good. Salt in the ancient world did a lot of different things. It preserves things. It keeps them around for a really long time. Some of you Bible scholars already know that. It also purifies things too. Makes them cleaner, healthier. So when he's saying that everyone will be salted with fire, what he's saying is trials and tribulations come for everyone. People that follow Jesus and won't. What tells the tale is how an individual is going to respond when trials and tribulations come. Is it that we're going to use both feet to run away from it? Or that we're going to run to a good and great God, willingly cutting off our own feet, our own hands, plucking out our own eyes, and saying, whatever you have to offer, including yourself, is better than what I can get on my own, in this life, here and now. This is an encouragement towards faithfulness. He He's encouraging us to stay faithful through trials. It doesn't mean to fire when it comes, hardship when it comes. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. He hasn't left you. It means that he is at work in your life. James 1, 2, 3, 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The posture that you and I can take when bad stuff comes our way is simultaneously mourning the fact that we live in a broken world and then saying, please, sir, may I have another? Because I know that you're changing me, you're transforming me. It's a call for us to stay flavorful. We don't lose a Christian distinctiveness. This is a call to be holy. It's not a call to care about preferences and argue about all that nonsense. It's a call for a holy character instead. The early church, when they were marching to their death and being martyrs, Roman historians noted that they were very different than the criminals in the Roman Empire. They didn't cry. They weren't losing their minds. Instead, they went out singing to Jesus. He was the only hope in life and death, and that, him, that's the anchor for their soul. They were being salted by fire. And we stay peaceful. True disciples pursue peace, not selfish arguments. As a church, we're called to protect one another. As individuals, we're called to deal ruthlessly with our own hearts. And as disciples, we're called to endure testing and stay flavorful and live at peace with one another. Actively meaning making peace. Not keeping peace, not passivity, not talking about stuff, engaging in hard conversations. Closing thoughts. Are you tempting others by your example, by your words, by your influence? Jesus' words for you today are to repent, to turn away. Today. Trust him today. Receive grace from him today. Are you treating personal sin casually? Are you trying to manage it? Jesus would say to you today, cut it off, cut it out. It has no place in your life. And are you growing bitter under trial? Jesus would tell us to stay salty. Let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging that you are good. You're a great God. There's no one like you. And we lose our way sometimes. Sometimes when we're not careful, we help others lose their way too. We need grace. We need help to stay on guard against that. Jesus, help us hear you clearly today. Help us respond to your call to deal ruthlessly with the sin that's in our life today. No pet sins, no secret sins, no double lives. Let us live, oh God, in authenticity, under your rule, with your power in us, with one another. And may we not grow weary when trials and pain and hardship come. Father, would you do this, please? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.